Blog Talk Radio.
Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be continuing my series, Calvinism, the Bible, and the Truth. Today we're going to focus particularly on total depravity and how that's spun by Calvinists and what the Word of God has to say about it and what this total depravity speaks to. The concept of original sin, as well as the will of man. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have questions or comments, you're also free to join me in my chat parking lot, open and available. For all who want to access it, if you have questions or comments, or if you just like to interact with each other, it is open there and available for you. I just ask that you follow my rules. I have two rules. Well, it's actually one rule, and that's that my chat room is a threshing floor, but it's not a boxing match. What that means is you can vigorously discuss issues, but you cannot make personal attacks on each other. And so those are my rules, my chat, my rules. I will, you know, keep an eye on the room as best I can. Again, I run two monitors during the broadcast, so I just try to keep an eye on the room just in case there are questions or comments, or to try to keep an eye on the civility that's being displayed. If I find that someone is not abiding by my rules, I will warn, sometimes once, sometimes twice, but just depending on the severity of the mood and the extent of the distraction, I may mute. And if they continue to unmute, as many know how to do, then I will just kick them out of the room. Hope that I don't have to get there again. We can vigorously debate issues without dividing over them using the dictum expressed by Aristotle, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity. I said Aristotle, Augustine, in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity. There is something I did want to point out, and I didn't think about it until this moment, and so I did not pull it up because I wanted to just really point this out. So you're going to have to bear with me. As a matter of fact, I'll do it after the musical interlude. All right. Again, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have questions or comments, you can feel free to contact me one of two ways. Either shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can give me a call directly at the ministry at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. I enjoy talking to many of you. You know, I generally will return all calls. If I don't, it's a reason for it. I'm not going to cast pearls before swine. Sometimes people just want to be disagreeable. I don't have any problem engaging on any issue, none whatsoever. You know, I can say I've actually stood inside of a mosque, an Islamic mosque, and debated Islam. With the understanding, I mean, with probably about a good, I don't know, 60, 70, a room full of guys. Actually, it was some guys that I was debating, and then a door opened and more poured into the room. And, you know, so I have no problem engaging on an issue, but I'll accept no personal attacks because, you know, that's when it starts. Sometimes people want to get under your skin personally, and that's what their focus is. Is to try to get under your skin. I don't play those games at all, not at all. So you know, if I find that that's what someone's just trying to do, then I'm not going to get involved with it. Okay, all right. If you happen to be out on the World Wide Web, stop by and check me out. www.arcstudies.org. Lots of articles out there, lots of interesting things to take a look at. If you have questions or comments about any of it, feel free to contact me again by email or youngatarcstudies.org, or you can contact me by just calling directly to the ministry. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. All right, we're going to take a brief musical interlude, and when we come back, I did want to read to you an email from a brother. Concerning this brother was actually kicked out of his church because he would not accept Calvinism. Well, he was given an option, either accept church discipline or resign. And I just think that is absolutely ridiculous. And I'm only going to read his email because he gave me authorization to do so. So, you know, please understand if you send me something, I'm not going to read your email. I'm not even going to reference who you are, but, you know, this brother felt strongly about this. And so we're going to take a brief musical interlude. We come back. We're going to talk about more things related to this aberration in Calvinism. Back in a moment. Amen. We are overcomers. Again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about Calvinism, the Bible, and the truth. Today, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We talked about the sovereignty of God. We defined what sovereignty was in Scripture, and as well as human responsibility, and illustrated why the two are not contradictory. They're clearly linked hand in hand in Scripture because the sovereign God declared them to be so. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have a question or a comment, please feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Let's see. I did want to read this email to you from a dear friend of mine, an individual named Steve Weber. Steve lives up in the New York area, the Manhattan area. I met Steve several years ago through Blog Talk Radio. Just a little history, and I've often referenced him because he is an example. And I thank God that, you know, I've been privileged to illustrate this example in my life. And I've had the privilege of reproducing it, even as Steve and other people will reproduce it, because that's the way Scripture says that evangelism is done. But Steve is an individual I was privileged to begin discipleship of years ago. I met him through the broadcast, of course, started off with email back and forth. Then we started communicating directly by phone. And, you know, I've been privileged to watch Steve. I mean, as I often say, Steve is my colleague now. I just thank God that he is, you know, he's not a perpetual. Well, let me put it this way. In the mindset of the Christian church today, individuals are looking to have large congregations, large this, large that, as if somehow bigger is better, when Scripture clearly teaches the opposite. Broad is the world that leads to destruction, and many are on it. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and few there are on it. And so when you look at the entire scheme of things, bigger is not better. That is a human concept. It's not a biblical concept. There's a piece on my YouTube page that I got from the, I can't remember the name of him, but the credit is in it, in the actual production piece. It's called How to Grow Your Church, and it shows the problem with the church today. The church is so worldly, it is just unbelievable. So at any rate, the goal in the church today is to, you know, we think the more successful pastors and teachers are individuals who have the larger congregations or group of followers. But two things are wrong with that. The first thing is that we're defining success by what the world defines as success. The world defines success the exact opposite way that Scripture defines success. Jesus illustrated this for you and I eloquently in the book of Luke chapter 22, when he was sitting breaking bread with his brother, with his disciples. And he said in verse 21, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." And in verse 22, "Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to him, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they begin to question amongst themselves which of them would do this thing. Now, what I love about this is the immediate transferal from the devastating information that Christ just rolled out to them. Devastating information. And immediately it turned into, you know, who is the BDOC, the big disciple on campus. It became about them. And that's the problem, is that we keep referring things as if it's about us. Yes, we're the apple of God's eye, and everything God did is for us, but God called us in to do for others. But what we do is we want to just sit around and, you know, I could go off on a tangent about, you know, it burns me up when I hear somebody say, "Yeah, I'm going to church to get my praise on." So it's about, people go to church for themselves. Are you looking for that experience? If that's the case, then go ahead out there and do the line dance. And I'm not knocking the line dance, but I'm saying go out and dance. And you, I'm going to get my dance on. What is the difference? It's both about you. If you're going to praise, it's about God. It should be about God. All right, but anyway, Jesus defined, you know, this the difference between how the church should be run. He is the head, and how the world is run. So in verse 22, while they were arguing, it says they disputed amongst themselves, began to question amongst themselves in verse 23, which of them it was who would do this thing. And there was great rivalry amongst them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So in a matter of one verse, they went from, which one of us is going to do this, that Jesus just said is going to betray him? Which one? So in the matter of one verse, they went from, which one of us is it going to be? Well, which one of us is the greatest? And you could see how this transition occurred in my mind's eye. I could see where they're sitting around, well, which one of us is going to be? And you know, it says, well, it can't be me because, you know, I'm always hanging out with Jesus. I'm close to him. No, I'm close to him. No, I lay my hand on, and it becomes about them. But Jesus jumps in and says, in verse 25, he said, the kings of Gentiles or the kings of the heathen exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so amongst you. On the contrary, and you know what contrary means. He who is greatest amongst you, let him be as the younger or as the least, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who's being served at the table? Is it not the one who's sitting at the table? I'm sorry, the he who sits at the table or he who serves the table. Is it not he who sits at the table? Well, in the world, that answer is yes. The more people you have serving you, yes, the greater you are. Absolutely. But then Jesus jumps in and corrects this discrepancy amongst them as far as it pertains to his disciples. He says, but not so amongst you. On the contrary, he who is greatest amongst you, let him be as the younger or as the least. He who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am amongst you as one who serves. So what I would ask myself the question, I mean, and just to give yourself an illustration, and I actually asked a brother of mine this, Chris, who is a brother of mine, also a research center brother, art brother. But, you know, I've always felt that he was not as courteous to waiters as he should be. And I've used this illustration in conversations with him. Jesus said he's with you. He's with us as the waiter, as the one who's serving. And it's for that reason that Scripture teaches us in Romans chapter 5, right around verse 7, he said, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some will dare to die. See, this is the world. The world. How many people would throw themselves in front of a bullet for the president? And I'm not talking to those politically minded zealots who are functioning under the moniker of Christianity, and I'm not questioning whether or not they're saved, but I'm saying that's zealotry and not Christianity, because I know they're thinking, not Obama, you know? Just like there were others who say, well, not George. I mean, that is, I'm going to call it what it is. It's stupid. You know, and I can't wait to dig into it in my next series, Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. All right, I'm talking about, you know, people will throw themselves in front of someone who they believe has worth. But Scripture tells us in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died. While we're in outright rebellion. See, that's what agape is. Agape gives you what you don't deserve and doesn't give you what you do. That's why I define agape as, you know, agape is best described as grace and mercy. All right. So let's read the letter from the brother who was kicked out of his church. Listen to what happened here. All right, let me read to you. All right, his subject line, I'm transferring to another church. This is Steve. He said, the reason is because the one I was attending until now, and it's a Calvinist church, he and I have talked about it, he said they have no regard for Augustine's quote, and it's the quote I quoted earlier, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity. Augustine asserted that, and he's absolutely correct. That passage, or that dictum, falls in line with Romans 14 as well. You know, Christians of goodwill can disagree in the household of faith. All right? We can disagree vigorously. All right? Vigorously. All right? But we should not be dividing over these things. All right. Anyway, he says, transferring is the only way for me to avoid church discipline. I really can't understand it. Why can't I dialogue extra doctrinal matters with someone who's not even a new member, no less, without it appearing as though I was trying to divide the church? Perhaps you can do a sermon one time on the misuse of church discipline. Mention my name and the name of the church, the North Shore Baptist Church, and it's in Manhattan, and explain why standing up for the Word of God is not something that should be disciplined. The pastor said when John MacArthur was asked why his congregation lasted 40 years, he answered, it's because of church discipline. I would like to bluntly state otherwise, that it's because of the absence of Bereans in the congregation. And then he went on to say, I'm going to send you a copy of the last email that he shot off to the church. Now, this isn't him just talking about the church, because again, what has been occurring with Steve, with this church over the years, is that as Calvinism has come up, and particularly over the last year, he and I really started really getting into Calvinism. His church is extremely Calvinistic. And he was engaging. It's not a matter of him going out trying to split the congregation. Absolutely not. And I can speak personally to that. All right? It was a matter of him pointing out issues, legitimate issues related to that errant theology, to the pastor, to other ministers at the church, to teachers, and engaging them on a point of Calvinistic dogma, not even doctrine. They may think it's dogma, but we see it as dogma. And so he's having a discussion, and he's, as a matter of fact, I've been a lot more harsh with them. And in particular, I talked to one of the leadership of the church once, and I engaged him extremely hard, and I engaged him, because I try to temper my response with how the person is reaching me. You know, and at any rate, I've engaged him extremely hard on this issue. You know, I think that he has been moderate. I know all the back and forth because he sends me copies of all of the email back and forth as they dialogue on this issue. And all he's done is point out factual issues. And so I just think it is. Unbelievable that someone would say either, and his options were stop discussing, stop opposing Calvinism, the discipline is to somehow stand before the church, stop standing up for standing against Calvinism, or leave the church. That's unbelievable to me. That sounds like some Jehovah's Witnesses do with what they call shunning. You know, if you reject witness doctrine, they'll shun you, meaning you could stay in the kingdom hall, but no one can talk to you. You can't engage on issues. You sit in the back and quietly listen. All right? And you can do that, but if you at any point engage on a point of doctrine again, then you will be disfellowshipped. And so I just found that absolutely troubling, and I did want to honor his request to read the letter on air, because it's in my opinion, is sickening. All right, so let's get into our subject matter for today. Again, we talked about divine sovereignty and human responsibility last week. For those of you who don't understand what Calvinism is, again, let me let the Calvinists define what Calvinism is. I'll let them. Five-point Calvinism, which is also illustrated by the TULIP, the acronym TULIP. All right, and so I'm going to let them define what Calvinism is for you, and then we're going to talk about it. We'll dig right in again.
What do we mean by Calvinistic? There's a lot of things that go into that. Another phrase that you may hear some of us use is the word Reformed. Now, let me just, in a brief fashion, define through some things you have already heard and know what I mean and what probably most of us mean in this room when we say Reformed. You adhere to the TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited or particular atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints.
All right, so that's what the TULIP is. Total depravity, and by total depravity, what they mean is that individuals are completely depraved. Your thinking, your emotions, and your will, that depravity extends to every part of a man. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later today. That is part of the broadcast for today. That's the T in TULIP. The U is unconditional election. They believe that because mankind is totally depraved, that God has to unconditionally elect or choose some to be saved. Unconditionally elect or choose some to be saved. They see that as an act of mercy. The L in TULIP stands for limited atonement, or what's also called particular redemption, as Pastor Skeppel, who was illustrating what TULIP stands for. Limited atonement, particular redemption, same thing, synonymous. That Christ only died for the individuals that he chose. He did not die for the whole world. He only it's some individuals, the ones he chose. The I stands for irresistible grace, those whom, because they were totally depraved, that God had to choose some of them to be saved and only died for those in a limited fashion. He draws by irresistible grace, sort of like a giant grace magnet. They distinguish irresistible grace from what they call common grace. Common grace is in the world, but irresistible, and that's available to everyone. Irresistible grace, on the other hand, from their perspective, is only given to believers, and it's the only one that leads to salvation. And of course, the P is the final perseverance of the saints. All right, and so that's what the TULIP stands for. So let's again, we talked last week about how divine sovereignty is not contradicted by human responsibility. Divine sovereignty is not contradicted by human responsibility, even though that's what Calvinists assert. In his divine sovereignty, he could declare things will work the way he chooses to work. And that's a point, that's one of the many points that Calvinists miss. The major glaring point that Calvinists miss is that the word is light and they are darkness, including Calvin. And you yield to the light that the word of God is until you reflect it. That's not what Calvin and in reality Theodore Beza did. He's the one who codified the TULIP, or at least the acronym. That's not what they do. What they do is, if you read Augustine, early Augustine was not as I don't want to say Calvinistic, because Calvin basically began down this road of aberration, of error, by reading some of the late Augustine. If you read some of the earlier things that Augustine wrote, they were balanced. If you read some of the later things, you'll find that there was no balance whatsoever. And that's what Calvin enjoined his postulations from. The bottom line is that they seek to reconcile Scripture to Calvin, and that's the error that most people make. Now, this is an in-house debate, but I find that even cultists also do the exact same thing. I just muted Sounds of Jacob because I see, and I'll mute you, and you can unmute yourself, and then I'll kick you out of the room. Let me explain to you why I'm doing that, Jacob. I just need you to understand. The reason why I'm doing that is because I'm talking about a particular thing. If you just want to come in and be contrary, and we're going to talk about what I want to talk about on my broadcast. If you want to talk about that, you can schedule your broadcast, and you can talk about that. If you want to call me or shoot me an email, feel free, and I'll schedule a discussion where you and I on air can actually have a discussion about what you're talking about. But it'll be a subject matter or a show based only on that. Okay? That's what it'll be about. All right? I know who this Sounds of Jacob guy is. I've seen him before. I don't know particularly what he believes, but there's a blending of black nationalism, Hebrew Israelitism. You know, it's nonsensical to say Jesus never existed. It's absolutely nonsensical. I could accept if someone says, I don't believe that he was who he said he was, or I don't believe that he wrote the script, or, you know, or was behind the writing of the New Testament or discipled. That is honorable to have that discussion. But for someone to say that Jesus never existed, I could prove Jesus existed without ever touching a Bible, that from a historical perspective. I could prove that Christ existed by citing Lucian and Tacitus and several other contemporary historians and writers of the time who made reference to him. So I just think that when someone begins with the Jesus never existed, they're beginning in mythology. One of my favorite quotes, and I don't know who said it, but one of my favorite quotes is the greatest enemy of truth is never the lie. The greatest enemy of truth is the myth. And the reason why I love that quote is because if someone tells me that 1 + 1 = 17, you know, it's easy enough to prove that that's error. I can just take one pencil out and take one more pencil out and count them. So it's easy enough to prove the lie, prove the error. But the myth, on the other hand, if they have a story that they made up to go along with it, you know, a good example is, you know, the whole myth the Nation of Islam is a good example, how 76 trillion years ago, or more than 76 trillion years ago, a god created himself from triple darkness in a universe of nothing, and created himself. He had to create a brain first to create himself, so he would know how to create himself, which always amazed me, because how would he know he needed to create a brain if he needed a brain to know how to create himself? All right, and so he created a brain to create himself, and, you know, then over the next 76 trillion years, you know, there's a new supreme god or supreme Allah every 6,000 to 24,000 years, and that's existed up to this point, you know. And I mean, and these are the people who say, you know, Jesus, well, alternately, Jesus never existed, or that Jesus did exist. It just depends on which book you read. I know in True History of Jesus, Elijah Muhammad postulates that Jesus didn't die on a cross. What happened was some police, which I find that amazing, 2,000 years ago, police had stopped Jesus in front of a boarded up storefront. You know, and I'm not mocking, but that it's amazing to me that a myth, how great the myth can go. And they stopped in front of the boarded up storefront, And they stabbed him in the heart, and he didn't die on a cross. He died in the shape of the cross, because you see his hands were spread the way cops have you, you know, put your hands on the wall and spread them. And then they stabbed him there, and he died in the shape of a cross. You know, and so it's when you're dealing, I mean, that's a myth. So you can sit all day long and say Jesus, and they'll say, yeah, Jesus, and then I'll come up with this entire mythological story, you know, and it becomes a paradigm that needs to be punctured before they can step outside of it and begin to objectively look at things. And so it's easier to prove the lie than the myth. The greatest enemy of truth is never the lie. It's the myth. And so when Sons of Jacob begins his diatribe, which he tried to begin, as he's done before in the past, by Jesus never existed, you know, well, that's an uninformed assertion. You know, he'd have been better served to say, well, I don't believe that Jesus was connected to what you call Christianity. That I still believe is in error. But at least it begins at a point of acknowledgement of some level of truth. Not that Jesus is God or second person of Trinity or any of that, but the fact that the person Jesus did exist. Again, I don't need to touch a Bible to prove that. All right. So anyway, let me come back to the subject matter at hand with Calvinism. All right. So. We talked last week about that divine sovereignty and what divine sovereignty is and how that does not negate human responsibility. Let's see. I'm looking in chat room. None can believe in Yahshua as he is, lest it be by the power of Yah himself. Every nation on the earth is cast in illusion against the truth of the gospel. Ed Yamiah put that. I have absolutely no idea what that means. I do agree with the fact that no one can come to know God. In fact, that's a point of Calvinism, but it's also a point of Orthodox theology that, yes, no one would know God unless it was God who initiated it. We would live our entire lives in absolute darkness, separate from God, and would never come to know him. In fact, Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understand, there's none who seeks after God. I've often pointed out that individuals throughout history, when you look at that assertion that none seek after God, it appears that men have. But the problem is men haven't sought after God. What men have sought after was things to justify and elevate themselves. All right. And that's why their gods then begin to look like them and like the things that they like, rather than their God transcending their reality and man recognizing that and worshiping him. All right. And so, therefore, when individuals want to take God and make him a tribal God, actually, this ties in perfectly with what we talked about last week, is it was God's purpose to elevate himself above tribal godism. All right? What men have done throughout history is made God a tribal God, or made their version of a God. They haven't sought after the true God. You know, all, you know, Native American gods look like them. Eskimo gods look like them. Aztec gods look like them. Egyptian gods look like them. White gods look like them. Black gods look like them. And everybody wants to make God some sort of tribal god, living in a sense of making it a racial or cultural human debate. And it's not about him. It's about God. Let's see. Ed Yamiah says, every nation on earth is cast in illusion against the pure, perfect covenant of everlasting peace in the truth as it is from the beginning. I don't know what that means. That you're talking at me. You're not talking to me, Ed. So I don't know. You're making a point, but I have no idea what it is. But I will say this, is that you find that people then want to say that God is the God of black people or God is the God of white people. And they're trying to do this with the God of the Bible. You know what? I would say that if you want to make those arguments, then invent your own God somewhere else. But you can't go to scriptures and find that anything to support that. Nothing at all to support that. In fact, as I talked about last week, all right, what Calvinists tend to miss, when, as it pertains to God's election, which never speaks to salvation, but only speaks to God's purpose, God's choosing of people to carry out his purpose, some for good, some for bad, Proverbs 16:4. Proverbs 16:4 says, God has ordained all things for his purpose, yea, even the wicked for the day of adversity. So even the wicked, God has ordained everything for his purpose. That's why he could raise up Pharaoh, and I pointed out last week that he pointed out Pharaoh, he told him why. For even for this purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. In other words, God chose to wait for 400 years while the Jews were in Egyptian bondage, 430 years while they were in Egyptian bondage, because he was waiting, because God stands outside of time. So it's not like God was like, oh, I only got like 100 years left. No, God stands outside of time. God is not driven by time and deadline. God is driven by purpose. He has an eternal purpose. And his purpose is the redemption of man that he carried out through what you and I experience as time. And so God, looking through the annals of time by divine foreknowledge, looked through the annals of time and saw, in fact, that this Pharaoh is the one he chose to show his power through, because, he using Egypt or Israel, an insignificant people, pitted against the greatest power of the earth with, arguably the greatest Pharaoh of that empire at its zenith, and so it was God's intent to elevate himself above tribal godism. All right, let's see. Age of Mind said, I was seeking to answer your question. I don't know that I asked the question. Let's see. The nations are blind. Nations are blind that it remains fallen from faith, and that it compels men to forget that Yah is one. Again, I have no idea what you're talking about, but you put Colossians chapter 2 verse 8. We'll look at that, and then we're going to move on, because I do want to address and see where you're going with this. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and deceit according to tradition of men, according to the prince of the world, and not according to Christ. I don't know how that relates to. I agree that people are misleading people. I agree. Yah is one. I don't know what you mean by that. Is that a subtle swipe at the whole idea of the Trinity? Which it may be, I don't know. But at any rate, all right. At any rate, that's for another show. Or you can also read what I wrote on the Trinity, www.archstudies.org. The article is entitled The Trinity, Three Gods, a True God. So that is a point of discussion. Again, if you want to debate that issue, or someone does, I have no problem debating that. We'll schedule a debate specifically on that topic. All right. But anyway, we're going to get back to the subject matter at hand, because I just think that sometimes it can become a distraction. All right. So let's see. Hour and 12 minutes left in the broadcast. Let's talk about. We talked about sovereignty and purpose. I did want to point out once again, before I left sovereignty, the issue of sovereignty, because I think if you want to see what sovereignty is in Scripture, what I would recommend you do is to go back to the book of Job. Let's take a look at the book of Job and the account of Job, and you find in that account, and I've illustrated this in previous broadcasts, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I would encourage you to read chapters 1 and 2, and what you find is a perfect illustration of God's sovereignty and how that sovereignty, that overarching principle of God's sovereignty, is held aloft by God's permissive and his perfect will. His perfect will being what God desires for you and I to do. And in his sovereignty, he has given that to us. He has left that choice to us. for you and I to abide by the things that he would like for you and I to abide by. He doesn't make us do anything. That's what Calvinists would tend to try to drive you to believe, but he's not making us do anything. And that's why he says, if you would do this, if you would do that, if you would abide by my words, oh, that there would be a mind in you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be. That's why. As many as received him, he gave the power. That's why he says those things, because as under his divine sovereignty or his sovereign will, he has allowed you and I, who were created with free will, to either accept or reject. Now, I think it infringes on God's sovereignty when Calvinists say, well, God in his sovereignty could not make that kind of choice. And that's what they say, is that God can't make that kind of choice. They say he can. I don't even say that God can't choose people to be saved. I'm saying that Scripture doesn't teach that. There's a difference. I'm not saying what God can and can't do. I'm saying his word illustrates for you and I what he says he'll do and how he says these things are carried out, the very things that they have to ignore. Let's see, one is a piece. Let's see, Western philosophy. Hey, Jemiah, what I'm going to do here is I kind of figured you were going down that road, probably Hebrew Israelite or somewhere along that line. And so I'm, you want to spout, you can create your own show and you can spout, but just to fill up the chat room with spouting, I think is ridiculous. Again, you want to have that discussion, then we can build a show and have that discussion. But when it's your goal just to come to other people's chats and it just become a distraction, then I'm going to mute you. All right, and if you unmute, then I'll just kick you out because you're not here to engage on the topic at hand. If you want to create a show where we can have a discussion about that, then shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or give me a call, 614-388-8838. Be more than willing to have that discussion with you. All right, but if it's your intention just to really sidetrack from others and to spout, then I'm not going to allow that to happen. All right. So let's get back to the subject matter at hand. So it's really been a discombobulated show, and I apologize just because I'm trying to pay attention to the chat room, and I've had several people who've come in here so far, and, they're really trying to distract. Ed Yamaya unmuted himself. If he does it again, I'll just kick you out. If you want to hear what I'm saying, I'm not telling you what to believe, Ed, but if you want to hear what I'm saying, and so you understand why I'm saying what I'm saying, and you want to engage me on those points, that's fine. That's a dialogue. All right. When you're just talking at me, it's a diatribe. All right. And if you want to have a diatribe, then I encourage you to just go ahead and do it in your create a your show, and you can do that. Or maybe in Sounds of Jacob's show. I don't know. Maybe you are Sounds of Jacob. All right. So let's talk about the total depravity of man. Is man totally depraved? I would absolutely say that man is totally depraved. All right. But when I speak of man being totally depraved, I am not speaking about the will of man being totally depraved. Now, Calvinists would have you believe that total depravity extends to the will of man. And because man's will is totally corrupt, then man could not respond to the gospel. That man could not respond to the call of the gospel because his will is completely corrupt. And that's why when you look at the house of cards that Calvinism is built on, or the tulip, it's based upon each one being true for the next one to be necessary. There would be no need to unconditionally elect some to salvation if individuals could come to Christ. Now, there are two ways that Calvinism distort this particular point. The first one was under sovereignty, and that was the one that I dealt with the other day. Let's see, I just kicked Ed Yamaya out the room because he keeps unmuting himself. All right. The first one is through sovereignty, and that's what the discussion I had last week and the week before in the last couple of broadcasts, is that God's sovereignty, all right, that according to Calvinists, somehow human responsibility takes away from God's sovereignty, which is a point of theologism. Theologism being the philosophy that anything that appears to give God the most glory must be true purely because it appears to give God more glory. So therefore, if God controls all the pieces on the board, then that gives God more glory, you know? But if somehow a piece on the board can do anything that's outside of the will of God, then that takes away from God. That's theologism. Now, the problem, and what I illustrated last week, and I encourage you in the last couple of broadcasts to take a listen, in particular last Saturday's broadcast, is that what I pointed out was that based upon that, that makes God the author of sin. Otherwise, you have to explain how Satan sinned and did something outside of the will of God. You can't say one without the other. If somehow my exercising free will takes away from the sovereignty of God and makes God a bystander, and they love to frame it like, you know, God's sitting on the sideline and just waiting for you to save yourself. First of all, that's disingenuous. No one who rejects, well, I don't want to say no one, I will say I, and those that I've interacted with who reject Calvinism, none of us feel that way. God, in fact, is actively the one who ordained things to work that way. I illustrated last week, and let me read them to you again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says this. I'm sorry, verses 1, beginning of verse 1. Well, let's read 3 and 4. If our gospel is hidden, and it is, we all agree, none seeks after God. If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing. All right? Now, clearly, those who are perishing under Calvinism are not individuals who can be saved. Because under Calvinism, they are chosen from eternity past to be saved. They are the elect. So they're chosen to be saved. Which, by the way, I think is ridiculous. Christ is called elect. So is he elect to be saved? Angels are called the elect angels. Are they chosen to be saved? That's where they redefine the word elect to mean chosen to be saved. All elect means is you're chosen for a purpose. Pharaoh was elect. He was chosen for a purpose. Angels were elect because they're chosen for a purpose. Christ is the chosen Messiah. That's why he's elect. So when you use their definition of elect, it doesn't even, you know, you can't apply it to Scripture unless you want to make Christ chosen to be saved. One of those who's chosen to be saved because of total depravity. It doesn't fit. All right. So at any rate, all right. So those who are perishing only refers to those who are what? Perishing. That's what Scripture says. All right. He goes on to say, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not, now this is those who are perishing, all right? The who's, who takes we identify who these are by the antecedent, the antecedent statement. The antecedent statement says, these are those who are perishing. The persons who are perishing, who the gospel's hidden from. They are perishing. At no point in Calvinism is any person elect in danger of perishing at all. In fact, the P in Calvinism is the final perseverance. The grace, the I, is irresistible grace. They will, in fact, be saved. So they're not perishing. All right? And so he says that they're perishing. And then he says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest, conditional statement, the persons who are perishing don't believe unless the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, Scripture's clear on that point. Let me read it to you again. If our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing, who, based upon Calvinism, cannot be the elect, because they're perishing by definition. They're on their way to hell. No Calvinist, no elect based upon Calvinism is ever in danger of perishing. But he says that is hidden from those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, unless the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So there is hope for those who are perishing, if they will come to believe. But they can't come to believe unless the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine unto them. And so from that perspective, God is the one who has declared that this light would shine. And in fact, he goes on to say, verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and has shown in our hearts to give that, listen to what he says, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the very one, he said in verse 5, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ. God commanded that light to shine to those who are perishing. Now, let me give you a cross-reference for this. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and I pointed this out last week, concerning Christ, it says this, verse 10, he came, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. This is talking about Christ. He came, well, hold on, let me back up, just to give you the context. All right, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The man came for a witness to bear witness of the light. The same thing that 2 Corinthians 4 says that you and I should do. All right? He came to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. Not most, that all might. Not that all will. See, because that's the game Calvinists play. They say, well, if he did that for all to believe, then that's universalism. And that is a disingenuous game. They jump from, well, if God is calling all to be saved and God's will can't be resisted, then all would be saved. That's universalism. That's wrong. No. No. God does call all to be saved. But he puts it in your hand. That's what they miss. He says, whosoever. He would love all to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. But it's up to you. And that's what in theologism they can't accept. That God in his divine sovereignty. Because keep in mind, the two pillars that support divine sovereignty or God's sovereign will are his permissive will and his perfect will. In his sovereignty, he declared it would be that way. And I'm amazed that they contradict him at every point and they don't tremble. In his sovereignty, he put it in your hands. You must respond to the gospel call. That's why he said they're perishing, lest, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of Christ should shine unto them. He gave them opportunity. Anyway, he says here, all right, this man, verse 7, talking about John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not all will believe, that all might believe. They have the opportunity. So, yes, we were in darkness. Absolutely. Mankind would never find God. But God commanded light to shine in darkness, 2 Corinthians 4. God commanded it. And so he goes on to say, you know, and that's to give us an opportunity. Talking about Jesus, verse 8, let's see. He was not that light, talk about John, but was sent to bear witness of the light that was the true light. Listen to what he says, that was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. Now, let's stop there, because keep in mind, he says of this man, and speaking of him as light, this man was a witness, verse 7, for witness, to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, referring to Christ, the very Christ who came that all might believe. All right? And he says that he was not that light, but sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light which gives light to every man who comes, let me see, gives light to every man who comes in the world, not just some. This very passage contradicts everything about Calvinism. But all they'll read in this passage is verse 13. If you read the works that they put out, they'll go to 13 and say, we're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. See, you're not born of your own will. See, that's against the word of God. And they pull it out of its context. Because guess what? None of us are born of our own will. We are fulfilling God's perfect will. We are permissive will, or given the opportunity to respond to his perfect will. So we're not born of our own will. We either accept or reject. Which brings up my second point. Because, again, I've already proven that those who are perishing have an opportunity to be saved. In Calvinism, that's not true. Those who are perishing are perishing. Those who elect to be saved are elect to be saved. It's a chess game with God on both sides of the table. But Scripture teaches something different. It teaches that the opportunity comes to you and I. Anyway, he goes on to say, and then I want to show you something else. He says, he was in the world was made through him, verse 10, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, talking about when he came to Israel. And what's interesting is, Israel was the elect of God when he came to him. Again, elect doesn't mean saved. See, they've conflated those words. I've often pointed out how POGS, the prophets of God, P-R-F-I-T-F-G-O-T, or Word of Faith theology teachers, have so conflated the word seed with money that whenever somebody mentions seed, you think money. In the parable of the sower, where it speaks of some bringing forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100 fold, they make that money. And it tells you right in the parable that that seed is the word of God. It's not money. It's not planting money for your harvest. Contradicts the word of God. Well, just like POGs have so conflated seed and money, Calvinists have so conflated salvation and the word election that they confuse themselves. Nowhere in Scripture is the word election ever spoken of for personal salvation of anyone. Anywhere in Scripture. In fact, I've shown where it's used separately of the word used for salvation in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. So here he says, he came to his own, and his own at the time were the elect, Israel. Israel were the elect of God in the last dispensation. And everybody in Israel wasn't saved. So he came to his own, the elect, who were the elect, and they did not receive him. But, listen to what he says in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And the parenthetical phrase at the end, even to those who believe in his name, is synonymous with the as many as received him. So that's what it's referring to when it speaks of the ones who received him are the ones who believed in his name.
And the ones who believed, guess what? Then he gave, as a result of them accepting or receiving him or believing in his name, the consequence or the result of that, he then gave the right to become children of God. Not just the elect, because many of the elect rejected him. This very passage. He came to his own. That's referring to Israel, who were the elect of God. The entire nation of Israel was the elect of God. That was the elect body God chose to use. And he pointed out in Romans 9 that he wasn't talking about salvation when he said all who are of Israel are not of Israel. Just because they're of Israel, that doesn't mean that they're part of the household of God. They were the elect of God. But that didn't make them saved. Scripture's clear on this point. All right. Then after he says, as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born, talking about those who believed on his name and received him and therefore were given the right to become the children of God. These were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And I fully agree with that. Because God is the one who initiated it. He came that they might believe. I'll read it to you again. Verse 7. This man came for a witness to bear witness of that light, that all through him might believe. He initiated it. He is the light that shined in the darkness to those who are perishing. It is he whom you and I preach, if in fact we name the name of Christ for salvation. He initiated it. So it's true that, yes, we were not born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but the will of God, the perfect will of God, according to his purpose. His plan was fulfilled in you and I who have accepted, even though some of his elect didn't, or some who were part of the elect body didn't. The chosen nation of Israel, the elect of God, did not accept him, but as many as did. And that's the point that he's making in Romans chapter 9, is that it was, it, you know, he's pointing out to Israel that it's not about you. It's about God carrying out his elect purpose. And we miss that because they want to break it up into pieces and get confusing with it. All right, the other thing I wanted to show you, because if in fact we are totally depraved, and I would agree that we are totally depraved, but they say the will of man is depraved. I disagree with that. I fully disagree with that for a couple of reasons. Number one, that would make this an exercise in futility. Everything I just read to you. He didn't say that they're perishing because their will is corrupt. He's saying because they're in darkness. And so he commanded light to shine in the darkness. And that light that shines in the darkness, he says, this is what he said. All right, he says it gives light to every man, John 1:9, who comes into the world. Not most, not some, every man. Every man experience that grace of God. I talked earlier about how they have irresistible grace. They believe in common grace that the entire world receives. That's why we just don't kill each other. You know, that's where we get common grace. But how irresistible grace is what draws men to salvation. Irresistible grace. We are drawn by this to Almighty God. And I pointed out how, if that's the case, then what grace does Paul talk about in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, where, I'm sorry, verse 11, where he said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Because according to them, common grace appears to all men, but it doesn't lead to salvation. Irresistible grace leads to salvation, but it doesn't appear to all men. Well, what grace is Paul talking about when he says the grace of God? The same thing mimicking, and I bring this up as a cross-reference to the Gospel of John, where he says, once again, that the light shines to all men. Let's read that again so you can see the cross reference. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9, the true light which gives light to every man that comes into the world. And this is after saying, this man came for a witness to bear witness of that light, that through him all might believe. Not all will, but all might. All will have the opportunity. This light shines to every man who comes in the world. This is God's grace that has appeared to all men. Grace, not only just grace, because they can say, well, see, that's common grace. No, he says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And I've actually had a Calvinist try to tell me, well, he's not talking about salvation in the ultimate sense. Anytime someone has to keep redefining scripture, just like when I talk to a modalist, and a modalist, when I read John 3:16, which is clear, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. You know, well, no, see, for God so loved the world, he became his only begotten son. You see, because that's the human God. And they have to start redefining it with their own private understanding. Anytime, the word of God is clear. Let me clarify something for you. All right? Though many would have you believe, and they control many by having people believe that the word of God is for the theologians, and everyone else sits at the table as we break pieces off and give it to you. Well, let me clarify something for you. The Bible was written in the common street languages of the day, Hebrew, Chaldees, secular Koine Greek, not the higher Greek of the sophists. Street language. If you've ever seen the movie, the Book of Enoch, I think that that is a good example of the mindset of people. In this movie, you have one individual who the word of God is precious to, and he's just carrying out his mission no matter what it costs him. He sold his life out to it. And you have another individual who feels like, wow, if I have the word of God, I can control other people with it. One whose life is controlled by it, and one who seeks to use it to control other people. Well, I submit to you that it is common to use the word of God to control people. That's why you have Christians rapidly running around and in these political parties back and forth against each other in the name of God, because they're being told what God says and they're not being taught to study God's word for themselves. No man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of his life, but yet they're taught that that's what God calls us to do. You got individuals reading passages about Israel, talking about a solemn day of prayer in Texas, and we're calling for governors, and I mean, it's just ridiculous. You know, the Chuck Colson sheet, that thing they signed a couple of years ago, I guess they got a 500,000 signatures, and now they're looking for 1,000,000. And I'm just sitting there thinking, what difference does that make? The bottom line is this. The word of God was written for you to understand. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says this. I begin at verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, single-minded devotion. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness or his subtlety, so that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you put up with it. Individuals want to make the word of God complex so that you don't know it. It takes me then to teach you. I submit to you that God is the author of scripture. As a matter of fact, let me read you a passage that pertains particularly to that. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, the apostle wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, "These things are written to you concerning those who would seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things that is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you shall abide in him." And that "has taught you, you shall abide in him" is a reference to 1 Corinthians 12:3. You can't even confess Jesus Christ as Lord except by the Spirit. He leads and guides into all truth. Now, what I'm not saying here is that God, of course he gave it teaching gifts to teach for the perfecting of the saints. That's not the point I'm making, because that's not the point the Scripture's making. But reconciling the two, the understanding is this: God's word is the final court of arbitration. Doesn't matter what I say. You're responsible to take whatever I say and go to the word of God to see whether or not I knew what I was talking about, as the Bereans did. And in so doing, you become an independent witness of the word of God. Otherwise, your theology is because Rick said so, or because Tony said so, or because Jake said so, or because whoever. And I don't want to call televangelists now. I don't buy into the code of the Christian celebrity either. If you are not listening, but then going and confirming that, in fact, the word of God says what it says, apart from whoever you listen to, as the Bereans did to the Apostle Paul, then your theology is not because God said so. And it's God's will, that your his perfect will, is that perfect permissive will thing, yeah? It's his will that you become an independent witness of him. Because an independent witness is a strong witness. A dependent witness is not. You become an independent witness of God's word. And so I warn people all the time, don't be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. Scripture is clear. There's no esoteric secret meanings. Even where Christ spoke of parables, he clarified what they were. And other things that we don't understand is because we don't put in the work to understand. And so, at any rate, so when we look at Scripture, then it's clear that the grace of God did bring salvation has appeared to all men. So that can be irresistible grace or common grace of Calvinism. No Calvinist has ever answered that question. But what they have a tendency of doing is, when I asked them about that, they said, "Well, you know what? That salvation is just talking about." It's not talking about the salvation that you and I experience as Christians. But let's see. Let's read the rest of the passage, because they won't read the passage. All right. "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus." Well, who is this talking to? It's not talking about, like, so we can live a secure life in this life. It's talking about true salvation. It has appeared to all men. But only you and I who accept it benefit from it. The Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, put it this way: "For to this end," he said, well, verse 9, "this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially to those who believe." Only you and I, see, because God has built that component in his sovereignty. And, you know, I'm amazed that Calvinists can contradict God. God declared human responsibility. In his divine sovereignty, he declared that humans must respond, either accept or reject humans must respond. And so here, he points out that he is the Savior of all men. He didn't die for some men. That's that limited atonement that they come up with. And I'll talk more about that in a second. Because they'll say he only died for those. See how that house of cards starts falling apart when you go to the Word of God. They say he only died, limited atonement, or particular redemption is what they call it also. He only died for some. Even though Scripture says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Now, here they go back to the disingenuous argument that, well, if he died for the world and he's the Savior of all men, then all men will be saved. Otherwise, you know, then God is no longer sovereign. And, you know, and if all men are saved, you believe that, then that's universalism. See, they locked themselves into an argument with themselves because of their theologism, where the sovereignty that they have, based upon theologism, not based upon the Word of God, because of that, they're stuck. God can't, in his sovereignty, declare human responsibility. He can't decree human responsibility. They say God can't. That's amazing that Calvinists would say God can't decree that in his plan of salvation, the element of human responsibility, and created man, in fact, with free will. And they say, well, man has no free will. Well, Adam did. Well, Adam was perfect. Yeah, but that's irrelevant. The fact that Adam was created perfect is irrelevant to the point of free will. Because God created man with free will in Adam. Now, if you want to say that God took free will back, then you have to show that in Scripture. But you can't show it in Scripture because it doesn't exist. And that's when they fall back on their secondary position. That man's will is depraved and therefore can't respond. And that's exactly what I'm talking about. Yeah, man is depraved. He is. But God shines light in so that they can respond. And requires them to. And so they're stuck. They either have theologism of a sterile sovereignty that makes God the author of sin, or universalism. I don't. I recognize in God's sovereignty, he decrees human responsibility, and therefore he creates man with free will and decrees human responsibility. Therefore, when I read this passage, it's clear to me. He's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Wow, he did die for all of mankind, because Scripture says he did. He died for all of man, for God so loved the world. He sure did. Now, of course, they Scripture twist that. That really doesn't mean the whole world. As a matter of fact, let's take a listen of John MacArthur as he quotes this, and I want you to listen to how he has to parenthetically change what the passage says, right, in order to maintain the point that he's going to make. Let's see. Give me a second. I'm trying to find it. All right, here we go. Now, listen to this.
The dilemma is, why didn't he send everybody to heaven? The dilemma is, why is there a hell, and why are people going there? That is a legitimately difficult question to ask. The only answer I can give you is that if God purposed to do that, Romans 9, who are we to question his purpose? If he gets glory from judgment the way he gets glory from salvation, who are we to question that?
Actually, I wasn't. That's another point I've dealt with last week, and I'll deal with in the future. This is the clip I wanted you to listen to.
There's a sort of a resolution in the center of that is known only in the mind of God. But I will not resolve the problem of the lost any other way than to do what the Scripture tells me to do, and that is that the Bible affirms to me that God loves the world, the specific people in the world, the specific human beings. I don't know who they are. Spurgeon said, if you'll pull up their shirts and show me an E stamped on their back, and I know the elect, I'll limit my work to them. But since there is no such stamp, I am committed to obey the command to preach the gospel to every creature.
What he was referring to there was, there was a question at a forum he was at. Well, if God has chosen people to be saved, then why witness? And that's what he was responding to. But did you notice that he quoted John 3:16, and then he parenthetically said, "For God so loved the world, the specific people in the world." Now, where is that in John 3:16? He said, he started off by saying he's not going to resolve it any other way than the word of God says to. And then he quotes John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world." Then he parenthetically says, based upon Calvinism, the specific people in the world. If I knew who they were, then I would limit my witnessing to them. And then he quotes Spurgeon with the whole E for the elect on their back. I think that's trite. I think it's disingenuous, and it's flat-out error. He doesn't say, "For God so loved the world, he loves the specific people in the world." And that's what they find themselves doing. Anyone who distorts the word of God has to constantly do that. They can't accept what Scripture says. All right. One other quick passage, and then I'll come back, and I want to show you something in Romans 1. But one other quick passage that my buddy, that probably led to his being put in a position, Steve Weber, I talked about him at the beginning of the broadcast, who was given an option of either accepting church discipline or resigning from his church because he was discussing issues that he had with Calvinism with the pastor and the leadership of the church. He's not a rebellious brother at all. I wish he was online. I'd love to hear you, let you talk and listen to the guy. You know, his style is not, I'm a lot more brash in my presentation than he is. He's very receptive, but he is persistent, you know, in truth. And so they can't even say, "Well, you're being disagreeable." What it is they could not answer his questions. At any rate, I had pointed this passage out to him, and he went to an assistant pastor, I believe, and asked him to reconcile it, and the guy never did. And because he keeps asking, well, reconcile it. You can't ignore it. If this contradicts your theology, then you can't keep moving with the theology. It needs to be reconciled, or you need to throw the word of God away. I will tell you, when Calvinism, when it was first presented to me by the individual who discipled me, the operations director for the research center, he discipled me, who I believe to be a masterful teacher of Scripture, as I believe that MacArthur is. I believe they're in error on this point, though. But he discipled me properly, not to believe something because he said so, but to go to Scripture on it. So I was discipled properly by him. He didn't try to reproduce a Calvinist in me. Go to the Word of God. And when I went to the Word of God, I found something contrary. But my point is, when he first presented this to me, which was after we had got past all the foundational understanding of what Scripture is, I understood seven unities and how to understand Scripture and hermeneutics and all the important things, so that he knew I would make an informed study rather than an emotional either acceptance or rejection, but it would be a learned acceptance or rejection of it. When he presented this to me, my response was, and I said this to God, "God is my witness. If that's who you are, then I'd much rather go to hell." Now, I'm saying that to you because I said that to God. Now, why would I say such a thing to God? Because I felt like everything I had learned about Scripture was now a lie. How could you tell me that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, and that wasn't true? How could you tell me, send out a message, and have me proclaim a message that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? That's a lie. Now what Calvinists will say, well, that's not a lie because you don't know who they are. That's where that whole Spurgeon E thing comes from. But my point is, God knows that it's a lie. If in fact that were true, God knew it was a lie, and God will have sent me to lie. It's like me telling my daughter to go outside and tell your friends, you know, come on in and they can have a piece of cake if they come in the house, knowing full well that I'm only going to give a piece of cake to one or two of them. But there are 10 of them out there, and I know I have two pieces of cake to give that I'm going to give. I can give cake to all of them. I can. But I've decided that I'm only going to give cake to two of them. But I tell my daughter, you know what, go out there and tell them if they're coming out, they could have some cake. Well, my daughter didn't go out there and intentionally lie. I sent her out with a lie. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If Calvinism were true, that's a lie. And whether I knew it was a lie or not, God sent me out with that message that he knew was a lie. And I said before God, and I say it here today, because God is my witness. From someone who at that point understood hell as much as it can be understood, an eternal separation from God, I cried out to God. And when I say cried out, I mean literally cried, because my world collapsed when this thing was presented to me. I cried out to God and said, if that's who you are, I'd much rather go to hell because I can't trust your word anymore. And Keith Posey, who is the co-founder of the Research Center, he and I both, it was presented to us together. We were both being discipled by Ron. But we both had been discipled properly. And to that point, for the previous year, there was no day that he and I did not spend hours scouring over the Word of God. Together and over the phone. You leave work, you study. You go to school, you come home, you study. No matter what we did, we're just studying. But when we were taught that, didn't talk to him for 24 hours almost. Couldn't touch the Word of God. I couldn't even touch it. Finally, a day later, he called me, and I mean, it was just like a sad conversation. How do you feel? And I told him what I cried out to God. If that's who God is, then I want no part of it. Now understand me. If Scripture taught what Calvinists teach, and God did do that, he's sovereign. He could. I'm not questioning his sovereignty. I'm saying if that's who he was, then I had a problem with it. But Keith's response to me was, as much as we trust Ron, we've confirmed everything else. So let's go to the Word of God. And when we went to the Word of God, we absolutely, at that point, it took less than 24 hours of study to totally invalidate the teachings of the Tulip. All right. You're listening to Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about Calvinism, the Bible, and the truth. If you'd like to participate, have an on-air, have a question, want to be participating in the on-air discussion, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, 646-652-2905. All right, let's see. You got 22 minutes left in the broadcast. All right, let me read to you what 1 John chapter 2 says. All right, I'm just looking in the chat room. Let's see, Ernie, I can't pronounce that last name, Carol, or the Book of Enoch. No, actually, Meg and I were talking about the movie, The Book of Eli. All right, and then the Word of God, the Word of God's, Elohim means God's, not God. It is true that the word Elohim in Scripture is a plural noun. That's true. I don't know what point you're making with that, but that's true. But that doesn't make God plural, our God plural. And there's a reason for that. Again, I've written on this specifically on that point. The Trinity, three gods, a true God. You want to check it out. www.arcstudies.org.
I believe it's on the front page down at the bottom of one of the links. If not, then look in the Ark Studies tab on the menu bar, and you'll find it there, the Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. All right, 1 John chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I write these things to you that you may sin not. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation of our made. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then here you go, absolutely again, with the Apostle John. Remember, Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:10, categorized individuals who were saved and not saved by saying he's the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe. Those who believe benefit from it. But here he says, because keep in mind, limited atonement, Christ only died for some. He says he made propitiation for our sin, but not only for ours, but for the whole world. So he distinguished between Christians and unbelievers, but he says that Christ died for the sins of both of them. That contradicts limited atonement. All right, let's see. Carol says, well, God had to go in front of the congregation. Don't know what that means. Trinity starts with the ancient mystery schools. Don't know what that means either. Actually, the Trinity began in the Word of God. The doctrine of the Trinity is taught in the Word of God. You know, individuals, again, and I say this at the beginning of the broadcast, the greatest enemy of truth is never the lie. It's always the myth. The King James Version was crafted by Sir Francis Bacon, a.k.a. Shakespeare. The King James Version has mistranslations. Well, Ernie Carroll, I actually have the Textus Receptus, as well as all of the Greek eclectic texts. I also have the Tanakh and the Masoretic Hebrew texts. And yes, I do translate. And so if you want to talk to me about King James, I don't get your point. Though I find it a solid translation, what I'm finding from you is that it's absolute rhetoric that you're speaking. It's the rhetoric of someone who's uninformed. The Trinity did not start in ancient mystery schools. Which ancient mystery school did it start in, Ernie? Which one? You see, because that's rhetoric. And so you can be general. That's why I always say the greatest enemy of truth is not the lie, it's the myth. I can prove the myth. Which one did it start in? And of course, you can't answer that because it's not true. I use the Companion Bible. Then Lucifer was not in the Bible. I don't know what that means. I have no idea what that means. And in all honesty, I think you do, but if you're not studying the Word of God, then you couldn't. Let me make it clear. Let me see. Rose Cruzens, Egyptian. Actually, do you know any Rose Cruzens, Ernie? Because I do. I actually know one. And I know I also have, let's see, I'm looking next to me. I have the Rose Cruzens. I have their works as well. So I'm not speaking rhetoric. I actually study this stuff. All right. And so when you reference the Rosicrucians, and it's not Rosicrucians, it's not three words like that. It's actually one word, the Rosicrucians. And I don't care about the Templars. I don't care about them. They were a heretical group. The King James put it in. The King James put Lucifer in. Let me explain something, and then I'll get back to what I'm talking about 17 minutes. If you want to have a discussion on that, you can either shoot me an email or give me a call at the ministry, 614-388-8838, and we can have a discussion about it. But people kill me when they talk about, you have some King James-only people who say words were taken out or words were put in. Understand that the translator has the right to use whatever corresponding word that they choose to use. On top of that, there are what are called translational techniques. You have a technique that's called dynamic equivalent. That's like the Message Bible, the NIV, translations like that. They are the weaker of the two. They are dynamic equivalents because they try to translate thought for thought, all right? Thought for thought. What that means is, you know, and there's some benefit to it. If you would have gone to France 100 years ago and said, I'm going to have a hot dog,
They would, you know, now they know what a hot, what Americans call hot dogs. But you ask, what is a hot dog? There was no corresponding word. So they'd wonder, why are you burning up a dog? And so dynamic equivalent would translate the thought. And they would call it a frankfurter because that's what they understood a hot dog to be. It's like when I first went down south from Ohio, and I went down and I remember I went in a store and I went to buy a pop and everybody laughed because to them a pop is a freeze pop down there. They just call them sodas. They call paper bags paper sacks. All right. And so dynamic equivalent seeks to translate a thought for thought so that the corresponding word in the recipient language properly illustrates what's from the source language. And so that's what they do. The reason why I say it's the weaker of the two techniques is because it's possible to translate meaning with them. And in, I appreciate that, Ernie. Feel free, again, shoot me an email or give me a call at the ministry line or shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. Just come back to my page. That information's on there, and you can reach me. But let me finish this description for explanation for other people since I started it. It's the weaker of the two because it's possible to translate meaning. And in fact, I found places in the NIV where meaning has been translated. And I therefore reject it out of hand. And I can prove that meaning was translated. And so it is the weaker. That doesn't mean I reject the NIV out of hand. The NIV I see as a good translation, but it should be your secondary. I always recommend to people who don't have access to the languages, they should use what's called a dynamic equivalent, which is NIV message, but they should also use a complete equivalent. That is the superior of the translational techniques. A complete equivalent is a word-for-word, verse-for-verse translation, all right? And because of that, it can be choppy if there is no meaning in a recipient language. Now, my personal Bible is a King James, but my Bible of preference is the New King James. And that's because the New King James has properly updated the words that were from the Elizabethan English era of the King James Version to proper words today. For instance, 28:13 of Acts, where Paul said, from thence we fetch the compass. You know, well, today that doesn't make sense. You know, but what it meant in Elizabethan English was, we from there we went in a circle. And so that's what the King James, in fact, has done. To update that word, or the New King James rather, has done to update that word, so that you understand exactly what in fact is intended within a word for word, verse for verse method. So I always recommend that people always use two translations, a complete equivalent, and if you're only going to have one, a complete is the only one you should have. But I recommend that you can also have a dynamic. Just because there are nuances that can be lost, you know, all one need do is read Romans 7, and that I will not that I should not do, and how confusing it is. Dynamic equivalent clarifies that up a bit, all right. But if at any point the dynamic equivalent disagrees with the complete is always the superior of the two, all right. And so, having said that, when the brother said that King James or Lucifer being put in the Bible, translators use whatever word they choose to use. So saying a word was added or taken out is not the issue. The issue is, was the word in the autographs? And the autographs are the source text, be it the Tanakh or the Eclectic or the Textus Receptus. And if it was, then the translator may choose to use certain words. I'll give you a good example. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you saved through faith. Well, I could translate that accurately, for by grace you saved through believing, because pistis and pistou are the same Greek word, same stem, all right? And it's up to the translator. And so to say, if I were to do that, people would say, oh, see, you know, somebody changed it. No, that's the word. The translator could translate it either word. There are some things, for instance, even that are even more confusing. How about Luke chapter 10, verse 19 is a good example where the translator translated the word power twice. He said, behold, I give you, in the King James Version, New King James, updated. That's why I recommend the New King James. He says in the King James, "Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." All right. Well, the word, both words power, there are two different words in Greek. The first one is exousia. The second one is dunamis. One means authority. The other one means ability in context. So he's saying, I give you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the abilities of the enemy, or all the power of the enemy. All right. And so the translator, the King James translators, chose to use power in both of those words. And that was their choice, because context is determinative. I can read King James and recognize that he's saying, I give, you know, that it's authority. Because it's speaking of the overarching principle. But New King James updated it. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And so that's an updated, complete equivalent. And the dynamic equivalent, NIV, I give you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy, and nothing will harm you. And so in a dynamic way, they actually were correct in translating it that way. And so I just said that because I noticed people always say words were put in or words were taken out. You know, that, you know, for lack of a better way to put it, that's an uninformed argument that's not valid from a translational perspective. And anyone who translates will agree with that very point. Anyone who translates. You know, anyone who's objective? Well, I want to put the qualifier and say who's objective. I would like to think somebody wouldn't be translating the Word of God and not be being truthful. But even those who with the dynamic equivalent, they'll agree. Even some people who translate only with the complete equivalent, they'll agree that that's a true statement. It's the translator. I could translate Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and have faith in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I could translate that way, because the word is interchangeable, same verbal stem. It would be my choice. And so if I did that, so, oh, you changed the Word of God. No, I didn't. I didn't change the Word of God. I just translated it the way I believe was for best understanding. Now, the question you should ask was that dynamic or was it complete? Complete means that it's not my opinion. I'm going word for word, verse for verse. That's complete equivalent. Dynamic equivalent is, well, I translated a thought. And if my thought is not in line with what was intended by the author, then I made a mistake. So complete doesn't translate intent. It only translates what's said. Dynamic tries to translate intent. All right. Let's see. Coming up with 8 minutes left in the broadcast. Let me see if I can wrap this up by going to that Romans 1 that I talked about. All right, so we've been talking about total depravity. Is man totally depraved? Absolutely not. So far, we've shown that the only issue that man has is that he's not seeking God because he's living in darkness, and therefore he's perishing. We learned that in Romans 10, or 3, verse 10 and 11. But we learned that God remedied that because God commanded light to shine into darkness to give them the opportunity. And in fact, that light has appeared to all men that they might believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the Gospel of John chapter 1, and I believe I started reading at verse 7, and I read straight through to 13. Here, I'm going to show you where God is addressing this very issue, all right? And I've often asked Calvinists about this. Calvinists want to have a philosophical discussion about this doctrine, because Calvinists are either locked in sovereignty or universalism, or they're locked in Calvinism or Arminianism. At no point do they just reconcile what the Word of God says or reconcile those other dynamics to the Word of God. They seek to reconcile the Word of God. They go to the Word of God. It's what I call apogesis. Many of you are familiar with eisegesis. Exegesis is when we allow Scripture to speak to us. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21 illustrates that's the way it has to go. Exegesis. Eisegesis is when we read in the Scripture. That's exactly what we're told not to do. Proverbs 3:5, or actually Proverbs 35. Add not to his word, lest he reprove you, which is expose you, and you're found to be a liar. We don't add to his word of God, his word. All right, that's eisegesis. But there's a third dynamic that I've been seeing more and more and more lately. And when I, by lately, I'm talking about while it's existed for centuries, I'm seeing more and more people are prone to it, and that's apologesis. Apologesis is the Greek preposition apple, which is away from, and, of course, igo, which is I lead. Exegesis is exaago, which is out of, I lead. The word of God speaks out to you. Eisegesis is eisaago, which is into, I lead, meaning you're reading. You start with a premise, then you go to scripture to prove your premise. All right? That's eisegesis, and that we're forbidden to do that. Apologesis, what apologesis does is it doesn't even really address the word of God per se. It addresses a philosophical point and then tries to pull bits and pieces from the word of God in order to make that point. I often point out, I used to do what I call live fires when I taught Bible study at a previous job. And what that was is I would just stand up and start teaching something really crazy from the word of God and reference it. I would start with a premise and I would pull things out of context. Like I can, and I would tell them I'm going to do it. Like right now, many of you are listening to this broadcast. I can prove to you from scripture that I'm a God. And I would be willing to bet that 99% of you could not contradict me. Now, do I believe I'm a God? Absolutely not. I believe that that very concept is heretical. But the point that I'm making is that I can create, I can weave a narrative, and then I can pull scripture into my narrative and make you not, you don't have to believe it, but you cannot refute it. Why? Because I created a narrative, a myth, and then what I did was I pulled scripture into my myth, apologesis. The greatest of enemy of the truth is not the lie, it's the myth. Those I'm privileged to disciple, I always tell, anchor everything in the word of God for that very reason. Because I don't want to have a philosophical discussion about the word of God using principles that were postulated by men and women of goodwill. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. It is possible to be both sincere and wrong. It is. And Calvinists are sincere. I know. But they're wrong. The man who discipled me. I've often been asked, you know, I've been asked by one individual, how could he still be a member of ARC? Well, because this is an in-house debate, all right? No Calvinist goes out and teaches people, to be saved, you must accept Calvinism. It's what they believe is a reality after salvation, all right? And so it's not a heretical position, though it is an aberration, all right? I've had some people say, well, you know, how have you ever engaged him? Absolutely. And once he yielded. For 24 hours. He reverted back to his original view 24 hours later and never gave a good reason. But I think it's just because it's, you know, the fear that Calvinists place in people by saying, you know, by quoting Romans 9 out of context, you know, who are you to question God, and using it as a scare tactic. And that's exactly how I always see it presented. You know, when you read Romans 9 in the context of Calvinism via apologesis instead of reading Romans 9 to see what God's saying, it'll beat you up. You're the clay. You're the potter. What right do you have to respond? You know, it's amazing how when seen outside of context, that's how when it was first presented to me, that's why I couldn't study the Word of God. And that's why I felt the way I did. But when I went back and studied the Word of God to see what God was saying, I found that he was completely wrong. And that's why, and I played a clip last week of James White, who's a noted theologian. That's why when he reads Romans 9, he don't want you to reference what Paul is referencing. Because if you and he says that. I don't say that. Listen to last week's broadcast. He doesn't want you to reference it. He said, don't go anywhere else. When he says, Jacob have I loved, there are two persons, because he wants to keep it in mind that God chose one of them over the other, though from a hermeneutical perspective, whenever you read scripture in a reference to some of the Old Testament, you have to read it the time principle. It's called the time principle of hermeneutics. You have to go back and see how those who were listening to him understood what he was talking about. And those listening knew the story of Esau and Jacob, as did Paul. And so when Paul references these two, of how God, when he said, spoke of Esau and Jacob in the womb in Genesis 22, he said there are two nations in your womb. And the very statement that Paul references, the older shall serve the younger, that the purpose of election might stand, that very comment, that very statement is the older nation would serve the younger nation. Now, I didn't make that up, but James White doesn't want you to do that. Don't go back and look at nations. You got to stay right here, because he has to narrow it, because if you actually study it, you'll find that he's in error. All right. Enjoyed the broadcast today. Know we kind of got off topic a couple of times, but I always want to make sure I'm answering the questions of individuals who are, in fact, asking the questions. Got a long weekend this weekend, so I plan on getting in several broadcasts. In fact, I'll probably do one later tonight on the same topic, because there's quite a bit I still want to cover concerning the total depravity of man, concerning man's free will. I want to get to Romans 7. I still haven't had an opportunity to read my Romans 1, and I got 30 seconds left in the broadcast. So that's what we'll do. We're just going to pick up on this later this evening. Check my show page, and we'll pick it up and take it from there. So until my next broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. We'll be right back.